Our sermon text comes from Acts 2. I'm going to read verses 22 through 40. Acts 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, as Peter has cited passages from the Old Testament and applied them to Jesus, I pray that we would follow his argument today, that we would again see how everything that takes place regarding Jesus and continues to take place even in our own lives is always in accordance with Scripture and in accordance with your will. Help us to see also how everything points us to our Lord Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things and we meditate upon our own sins and ways that we have betrayed our Lord and Savior, that we would be cut to the heart today as well, and that we would repent and receive your forgiveness, and that we too would be saved from this perverse generation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. I want to begin today with just a little review. I remind you at the beginning of Acts 2, we read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As we saw in our study of the passage, the coming of the Holy Spirit was attended by all sorts of phenomena, such as the sound of a rushing mighty wind and tongues of fire. Above all, the Christians present on that day began speaking in tongues, meaning they could suddenly speak other languages without any training. The result of that day was the result of the events of that day led to no small amount of confusion among those who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And so in response, Peter boldly stood up to address the crowd to explain the meaning of the events of that day. As we saw last week in our study of the first portion of his speech, Peter argued that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with the attending gift of tongues bestowed on Jesus' followers was the fulfillment of Joel 2, which foretold the coming of the time referred to by the prophets as the last days. So I explained last week in Scripture, the last days do not refer to the end of time, but rather to the coming of the new covenant and the establishment of God's kingdom. Lastly, at the conclusion of the first section of Peter's speech, we heard him speak of a time of judgment coming upon Israel, which called for repentance on behalf of his audience before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. But with that call to repentance came also an assurance of salvation. Hence, in the words just prior to our text for today, Peter quotes the prophet Joel and promises that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Judgment is coming, but there's a way out. All right? Now, what's not immediately clear in Peter's quotation, the end of his quotation of Joel, is the exact identity of the one he refers to as Lord. Naturally, in the context of Joel, the Lord is obviously Yahweh. But what we see in our text today is that Peter goes on to explain that Joel's prophecy and all Old Testament prophecy is ultimately about Jesus, who is Yahweh incarnate. And so what we'll see is that it's Jesus they are to call upon to be saved. The way Peter does this is explained in the passage we just read. Having argued that the outpouring of the Spirit is a sign of the new covenant foretold by the prophets, Peter begins explaining that the coming of the new covenant is all the result of recent events concerning Jesus, particularly his death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, Jesus is the one who has inaugurated the last days and established the new covenant and the coming of God's kingdom through his paradoxical suffering leading to glory. And all this, Peter explains, including the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, that in summary is what our text today is all about. Peter is arguing from the Old Testament that everything they've witnessed is all the result of Jesus' finished work. What Peter does is show how the scriptures long ago foretold the days his first century contemporaries were witnessing. And all of this again is intended to prove Jesus is who he claimed to be, and therefore to call Israel to repentance for having crucified him. Okay? Now, with that summary in mind, I want to go to our text, work our way through it, so we can follow the flow of Peter's argument, which we're going to break down into a few little smaller sections. Okay? Let's hear how Peter develops his argument. First, we begin looking at verses 22 to 33. In the beginning of this section, Peter begins explaining how Jesus was demonstrated to be God's anointed by many miracles, signs, and wonders performed by him among the people. And yet, despite everything that the Lord had done through him, Jesus was handed over by Jewish authorities to be crucified by the Romans. But lest anyone think that God's plan was thwarted by his actions, Peter makes it plain in verse 23 that all this happened in accordance with God's will. But to balance God's sovereignty with human responsibility, Peter still implies that those who consented to Jesus' death are guilty of their actions, and thus they are under God's judgment. Beginning with verse 24, Peter goes on to explain that the proof of all this is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And this too, Peter says, was foretold by the prophets, in particular by David in Psalm 16, which we're going to sing today at the end of our service. To explain, verses 25 to 28. Peter cites Psalm 16, which was written by David in the hope the Lord would deliver him from death. But Peter explains that the Psalm expresses confidence that David's soul will not be abandoned in Hades and that his body will not be allowed to decompose in the grave. Little aside, I've explained in the past, Hades does not refer to hell, which is a different word in Greek. Rather, it refers to what the Old Testament calls Sheol, which basically means the realm of the dead. As Peter explains, though written by David, Psalm 16 can't ultimately be about him because David did in fact die and stayed buried. And for proof of that, Peter says, well, you can check out David's tomb to this day, which is presumably possible. Apparently everyone knew where his tomb was. As a result, Peter argues that David must have been speaking prophetically about his heir, whom God promised an everlasting kingdom to in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? You go back for yourself, you know, famous prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. Look at that later. God promised David his line would be the royal line from which would someday come a king who would forever sit on David's throne, ruling over the kingdom of Israel and by extension over all nations. Okay? That's what God promised to David. Since one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever, David must have surmised that his heir, either he wouldn't die, or if he did, that he would be raised from the dead. That, Peter says, is exactly what happened in the case of Jesus, which explains the outpouring of the Spirit as confirmation of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father. Psalm 16 must be about David's promised heir. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And the proof of that is his ascension. Next, speaking of Jesus' ascension to the Father, that's the topic of the next section of Peter's sermon. Beginning in verse 34, Peter builds on the argument he just made concerning how David prophesied beforehand of Jesus' resurrection by showing how David also prophesied of Jesus' ascension to the Father. Once again, Peter makes his appeal to Scripture. What follows is a quote, this time from Psalm 110, which we chanted at the beginning of the service. In the Old Testament verse, most frequently quoted in the New Testament, Peter cites David saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Important thing to note here is that it's not David who sits at God's right hand, but David's Lord who ascends to the Father. And so in short, Peter's argument is that both Psalms 16 and 110 are ultimately prophecies of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The Psalms are prophecies of the death, resurrection, ascension of David's earthly descendant, Jesus. As a result, Peter's argument is essentially the same one Paul makes in Romans 1, that Jesus is declared to be who he says he was, Israel's anointed king, by his resurrection and ascension, and now by extension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's why Peter concludes his argument in verse 36 by saying, therefore, okay, given all these things that happened regarding Jesus and how they fulfilled prophecy, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, that house of Israel, that's a reference to Ezekiel 36 we read earlier. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is not only David's Lord, he is also God's anointed king. And you crucified him. Finally, the remainder of our text, verses 37 to 40, record the response of the crowd and Peter's concluding call to repentance. Okay? Notice, in the midst of arguing that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, Peter adds almost parenthetically, whom you crucified. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That means the people speaking in tongues, which some thought were drunk, are not the ones guilty of crucifying God's Messiah. But the implication is that Peter's audience, upon which the Spirit did not fall, is in fact guilty. They have, in other words, Peter doesn't cite it, but we can see, in accordance with Psalm 2, they conspired to kill the Lord's anointed, and therefore they are under God's wrath. And so the result is, Luke tells us the crowds, he says, were cut to the heart. With the result, they cry out to Peter and the others, men and brethren, what shall we do? In response, Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That last little section I'm going to save for our baptism next week. So what I'm going to do now is just speak about everything that we've just talked about. Okay? We'll touch on the last part next week. In other words, that concludes our survey of the text. What I want to do now, I want us to give it some thought to an important lesson I think we can learn from what we've just heard that is applicable to our own time, both as individuals and perhaps especially corporately as the body of Christ. Okay, what is all this? All this is about the coming of New Covenant. Things happened back then. What can we learn from it today? Okay? I want us to think about this. When we hear Peter call upon the crowds to repent of their sins and they cry out, what shall we do? We, in our 21st century setting, we naturally think they are inquiring about what is necessary to have their sins forgiven so they can go to heaven when they die. Because that's how we think of salvation. But it's imperative we understand today that is not Peter's immediate concern. Okay? In other words, Peter's immediate concern is not with the eternal destiny of the members of his audience. While perhaps that it may be implied by extension, I don't believe it's the primary emphasis of Peter's call to repentance and baptism. And I say that for several reasons. The first concerns what we said last week about Peter's quotation of Joel about the last days and the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord to which is added the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now see, when we hear of salvation or deliverance, we almost always think of it in terms of having our sins forgiven to ensure we go to heaven when we die. But if you look at Joel's prophecy in connection with many other Old Testament prophecies, often the salvation or deliverance is from a coming earthly judgment on the nation of Israel. As I argued last week, I think this is what I believe Peter refers to in Acts 2 by alluding to destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Second, notice after Peter concludes the sermon and the crowds ask, what shall we do? Peter calls on them to repent and be baptized. And the reason they are to do these things, he says in verse 40, is to be saved from this perverse generation. Okay? Notice Peter says nothing of being saved from eternity, though again, of course, that may be implied. But what he says is that by repenting, they will be saved from this perverse, your Bible may say, crooked generation. Meaning the generation Jesus repeatedly called wicked and adulterous and foretold to be destroyed before it was over. That's why I argue that Peter's emphasis in our text regards escaping the judgment that is going to come upon Israel at the end of the age for having crucified God's anointed Son. And I stress this today, not because I want to downplay the need for repentance to escape God's eternal punishment, but simply in the acknowledgement that the Bible is often very much concerned with earthly judgments that come upon men and nations in the course of their history. In fact, as I've argued many times before, this is a very common theme throughout the entire Bible, which I think in our day is largely forgotten by our almost exclusive emphasis on simply warning people of what's to come of them in the hereafter. Another reason I want to stress this point is because we must recall that Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And what we find throughout Luke's Gospel is repeated warnings made by Jesus to that wicked and adulterous generation to which he came. He warned them often of an earthly historical judgment going to come on the nation. To cite a few samples very quickly, in Luke 13, after referencing groups of people who suffered earthly judgments like a tower falling on a group of people, Jesus twice told his contemporaries, he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Later in Luke 19, after Jesus approached Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, Luke tells us he wept over the city before prophesying its judgment at the hands of the Romans. He says, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's not talking about judgment hereafter. He's talking about a judgment coming on Israel when the Romans come in and surround the city. Finally, in Luke 23, while on his way to the cross, there were some women who began weeping, seeing another Jewish man, young man being crucified by the Romans. Jesus turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, you think what they're doing to me is a bad way, you see what the Romans are going to do to you at the end of the age. Take to my point. In each instance, Jesus is referring to an earthly historical judgment that will come upon Jerusalem. And so what I'm arguing today is that Peter is doing the same thing in our text. As a result, when Peter's audience asks what they need to be, what they need to do to be saved, and Peter responds by telling him how to avoid the earthly judgment coming upon that perverse generation. In the first instance, he's telling them how to avoid being destroyed by the Romans. What we might also consider how their repentance will save them for God's eternal wrath, that is not the emphasis of our text. Okay? There are people in the Bible who suffer God's historical wrath. And I don't think they suffer his eternal wrath. Okay? Think about Uzzah. He reached out and he stables the ark when it falls. I don't think Uzzah went to hell. I think God killed him right there on the spot. And what I'm wanting to do is bring the Bible down to deal with the here and now as it is rooted in history. It's not to deny the hereafter, but it's just to be honest with the text. I want to stress all this today because I want to bring the point of our text to our own day, because I believe we too are facing God's earthly judgment. In particular, I want us to draw a parallel between Peter's audience and our own day, which I don't think we're used to making. Okay? What am I talking about? Last week, I talked about how the Old Testament frequently speaks of judgment coming from people who speak a language Israel does not understand or does not know. God, in several times, I will bring a judgment from a nation whose language you do not know or who you do not understand. We hear this frequently. And as a result, we saw last week, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 14 that tongues, which we said were just discernible foreign languages, he says, are not a sign for believers, but unbelievers. Likewise, we must call Peter's speech was prompted by the disciples speaking in tongues. That's what led Peter to make his lengthy argument about how the outpouring of the Spirit is a result of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And it's what has led him to therefore call upon his audience to repent for having crucified Jesus. In short, again, tongues are a sign of judgment. Today, with all the debates over the charismatic movement and what are tongues, we lose sight of that. That's all we think about, you know, is just, you know, are they real? Are they continuing? Have they ended? All that sort of stuff. But in the Bible, tongues are a sign of judgment in the form of an earthly historical judgment upon a nation. To my point, this is one reason among many I believe we could cite that I say Western civilization is under judgment. We know this because, like Israel, the West is increasingly being filled with people who speak another language. I want you to understand me, though, by itself, please, that wouldn't be a problem, okay? Please don't misunderstand. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem comes, though, when those people also import a different religion and refuse to assimilate. Please, I want to be clear. Unlike in previous time when immigrants, praise God, came here, most of our ancestors, for opportunity, in the understanding they would assimilate to our culture, many today disavow our Christian heritage and they want to overturn it. And yet they are invited in by our leaders. What I'm saying is I think this is a clear sign of judgment, an earthly historical judgment, an internal conquest, if you will. As a result, that's why I say we might consider how to apply Peter's warning and admonition to our own day. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I don't know if you all read it or not, but a couple weeks ago I shared an article by Rich Luss for you to read. At the time, the purpose of the article was to push back on the conservative tendency to blame all the problems we face as a nation on groups out there. In particular, Lust pushes back on the growing anti-Semitism that blames all of America's and the world's problems on the Jews. Lust explains certainly Jewish people have been complicit in doing a lot of harm with their many progressive causes, but he points out they've had a whole lot of accomplices along the way in cooperation with the progressives and socialists, feminists, Marxists, and a host of others. Point, though, is that without denying Jewish involvement in many progressive causes, we can emphasize this involvement to the point we fail to see there's a lot of blame to go around for the condition we find ourselves in today in the West. And if we just scapegoat the Jews or Muslims or Democrats or wokesters or immigrants or whoever else, it will only divert us from seeing our own culpability in today's problems, and more importantly, from seeing the solution to today's problems. To my point, if Peter was addressing our nation today, I don't think he would say, well, the problem out there is, you know, this group, this group. I think he would call on us to likewise repent. Talk all you want about the groups out there who are seeking the demise of our nation, the West, and our Christian heritage. At the end of the day, we have to inquire, well, who's raising up these groups to oppress the church? G.K. Chesterton used to say, you want to know what's wrong with the world? Look in the mirror. This was the case in AD 70. It was the Lord who raised up the Romans to invade Israel and destroy its capital city and temple. And it's the Lord who is raising up the enemies of the West today to bring us to repentance. And that means we will not see changes in our culture until which time we take responsibility for our own actions and thereby confess our individual sins, repent, and change course. That, I believe, is what Peter is calling us to do today. How would that apply to you? Well, start with the besetting sin you struggle with every day. You know that one you confess every Lord's Day during the confession? The one that your spouse is always fussing you about? Or your parents? Pick one of them. Start there. Seek the Lord's mercy. Ask Him to deliver you from your desires and grant you repentance. Seek His forgiveness. The promise to you remains, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in application of our text, let me exhort you, be saved from this perverse generation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, please, Lord, we desire to be like the sons of Issachar, whom your word says understood their times and knew what to do. Help us to see how we are under earthly judgment and how your word speaks not only of the hereafter, but the here and now, that we can understand our times and that we can know what to do. Have mercy upon your people, God. Grant us your salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.